Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 21. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word and grant us all understanding. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. Reading verse 9, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And our subject this morning is the Lord's Prayer. Well, before we look in detail at this wonderful portion of Scripture, I'd just like to send All the best wishes and love from the fellowship at East Dulwich Tabernacle. We do remember you in our prayers very often, and we'll continue to pray for blessing upon the fellowship here. It's a great encouragement to us, and it's been a long time since I was last here, I think around 5 years ago, but it's wonderful to renew fellowship with you all. Well, let us look at this tremendous passage before us, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And, it hardly needs any introduction. Many people know these verses that we will consider this morning. They know them by heart, even people who are not Christians, even those who are unbelievers, even atheists. They will, if they know anything about the Bible, they will know these words. This was the first portion of Scripture that I ever knew by heart. I went to a Church of England school down in Hampshire, and after every school assembly, we would all say the Lord's Prayer. Everybody in the school, and eventually everybody in the school, all the pupils, all the children, they knew the Lord's Prayer by heart. And I'm sure perhaps some of the youngsters even here with us this morning know the Lord's Prayer by heart. And well, you could almost say that this passage of the Sermon on the Mount, it's almost part of Western culture. It's part of our culture as well as part of the Scriptures. It's often read out at very important events. Royal occasions, for example, the wedding of William and Kate that has been much celebrated. Well, the Lord's Prayer was read out on that occasion. Presidential inaugurations, Presidents Obama and Trump. And I remember reading recently that Melania Trump caused a great stir by reading out the Lord's Prayer at a presidential rally, I believe it was. So these words, well, they're almost cultural. But when it comes to practically applying these words and making these words useful for our own spiritual lives, well, there's one thing certainly that we need to understand from the very outset. This prayer, as I've already mentioned, is often recited word for word. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. People don't deviate, they just read out the prayer as it is written. But it's important to understand, and I'm sure many of you already know this, that this is, it's a model prayer. It's a model for prayer. It is a pattern for prayer. Something which we model our own prayers on. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with reading it out as it is, word for word. But if that's the only thing you do, well, then you've missed the whole point of the prayer. This prayer has been given to the disciples and given to us to teach us how to pray. We read that in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 11. This prayer is given to the disciples because the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ, teach us how to pray. They didn't ask, teach us a prayer so that we can repeat that without ceasing and never deviating. No, they said, teach us how to pray when we're on our own, when we're praying in our closets. How do we pray? Where do we even start? So the Lord Jesus Christ gives them this prayer as a model. This really, if it helps us to understand it, is an agenda for prayer. It's like a list of headings for prayer. Agendas, if you ever have a meeting in your workplace or even for the church, well, when you have the meeting, you don't just read out the agenda and then that's it. You look at the headings. We're going to talk about this first, and then we're going to talk about this, then we're going to talk about this. You see the headings and then you discuss them. You don't just read out the headings. Well, it's the same for the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, you meditate upon that. You pray about that in your prayers. Thy kingdom come. You pray about that in your prayers. It's an agenda. It's a list of headings. So that's the right way, the correct way to look at it. Nothing wrong, as I've said, intrinsically with just reciting it, especially youngsters and so on. But you miss the point if that's the only way you use this prayer. This is an agenda for prayer, and all the vital elements for our prayers are included in these glorious verses. Well, now, the structure of this prayer, if I can put it to you in this way, is as follows. First of all, it begins with an approach to God in verse 9, Our Father, which art in heaven. And then there follows six requests, six petitions. Three of them, the first three, concern the Lord, concern God and His glory. And then the remaining three, well, they will concern ourselves and our needs, particularly our spiritual needs. And then there is a conclusion at the end of verse 13, and that glorious Amen, sealing everything, that great affirmation in prayer. So that's the structure, and I propose in the time before us to go through these things as quickly and succinctly as I can. I won't go through everything exhaustively because, of course, well, I'm sure you know, each part of this prayer deserves its own sermon, so I can only really touch on the issues and the things that will help us this morning. But, well, God willing, these things will help us in our own prayer lives and enrich our times of communion with the Lord. Well, let's begin then in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Well, we note that in this way, don't simply recite it, but in this way you are to pray. After this manner, and our Father which art in heaven. Well, if we just begin with those two words, our Father, that again tells us something very important that we must understand about this prayer. This prayer essentially is for believers. This prayer essentially is for believers. It's only believers who can really pray our Father. It's not unbelievers. They don't really know God as their Father. Of course not. It's only believers who can pray this with any great sincerity and with any great delight. True, well, God is, in a sense, the Father of all of us, whether we are believers or unbelievers, in the sense that He has created us all, and everything that we have we owe to Him, whether we're believers or unbelievers, and we all have to give an account of our lives to Him. So in a sense, He's the Father of us all, but only believers can come before the Lord in this way, in this intimate way. Our Father, only those who have repented, who have faith, only those who are born again, only those who are born of the Holy Spirit, those who are born of God, well, of course, God is their Father. And only they can truly approach Him as such. And, well, indeed, do we not often say that the first sign, or one of the first signs that somebody is saved, somebody is truly saved, is that they begin to pray. Before, they would never pray at all. They didn't know how to. They didn't have that desire. They didn't have that inclination. But once somebody is saved, then they begin to pray. They realize, this is my Father in heaven. I never knew it before. I must speak to my Father in heaven. They've been given that desire. So unbelievers, they can't really say this. Our Father, which art in heaven. We have been adopted at conversion. We have that spirit of adoption. And as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it is by the spirit of adoption that we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, the Holy Spirit must be in us. So although, well, as I mentioned at the outset, this prayer is recited by many who are unbelievers, this prayer is not essentially for them. It's for believers. Our Father. And by the way, this ought to give us a great incentive to pray. When you pray, remember that you're not coming to a stranger. You're not coming to somebody who doesn't know you or who doesn't care about you. You're not coming to somebody who's completely uninterested in your needs and in your wants. You're coming to your Father who art in heaven. Your Father who knows you, who cares for you, who loves you, who invites you to come and to pray to Him. You're coming to your Father. So we have no excuse not to come to our Father in prayer. Whatever situation we are in, we're coming to our Father. Just as a child would run to his father, whatever situation he is in, there's no situation bad enough. He will always seek his Father's help and guidance and protection. That's the same way in which we come. We have no fear and we draw near to our God. So our Father, which art in heaven. Now, which art in heaven, just to briefly make some comments about that. This is actually quite important, which art in heaven. This speaks about the greatness of God. The greatness of God. We must make a distinction, of course, when we say our Father. We must make a distinction between our earthly fathers and our Father which art in heaven. God, of course, is no man. God is in heaven. God is our Creator God who stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, set the sun and moon in their courses, named the stars. He dwells in a holy place. He's in heaven. He's a holy God. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. You're not coming to a mere man. So when we read our Father which art in heaven, it reminds us of the greatness of God, and it reminds us that we must have reverence in prayer. We must have reverence in prayer. We're not speaking to simply our earthly father, to a friend, to a neighbor. Yes, we come with great intimacy, but remember who he is, our Father which art in heaven. Come with reverence. Remember who you're speaking to. I remember once going to a church, and it wasn't in this country, and we were looking for a church. We were struggling to know which one to go to, but we ended up at this one place, and well, many things weren't right there, but at one stage of the proceedings, a young lady led the prayers, and she began the prayer not by saying, "Our Father." She began by saying, "Dad, Daddy." That was the way she called upon God who is in heaven, the holy God, from everlasting to everlasting, the God who is holy, the God before whom the angels veil their faces. They cannot look at him directly. She calls him Dad, as though he's just a man, just like her own dad, just like a man, oh, just Dad. That's not appropriate. That's not reverent. That's not understanding our Father which art in heaven. We have to have reverence for God when we come to him in prayer. We don't speak to him in familiar terms, such as that which I have just mentioned. Our Father which art in heaven. And well, the theme about reverence for the Lord is continued in the next part, and this is the first petition, our Father which art in heaven, concerns our approach to God. And this is the first request, and what a glorious request it is. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Now, in essence, what this means, and I put it very simply, may thy name be glorified. May thy name be glorified and honored and revered and lifted up. May I in this prayer honor you as the holy God. You see, that theme of reverence is being continued first in the approach, then in the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. I want to revere you, dear Lord. Thou art worthy to be praised. Hallowed be thy name. And when we think about the name, we're not thinking just simply about the literal name of God, the Tetragrammaton, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. We're not thinking specifically about that. We're more thinking about the nature of God, about his attributes, his characteristics, what he is like, His name means something. It's not just a name. His name, the name of God, well, it means glorious wisdom. It means glorious love, glorious mercy, glorious grace. That's what we think of. When we think of the name of God, we're not thinking about Jehovah. We're thinking about His identity, His character. And that's a wonderful way to begin in prayer. That's how we ought to begin, thinking about the glory of God, thanking Him for who He is, for who He is. So often we only thank God when He's done something for us. If He's done something good to us, then we thank Him. Oh yes, now I've got a reason. But we must thank God just simply for who He is. He's glorious. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's ever-loving. Thank Him for who He is and acknowledge Him as such. We have great examples of this in the Scriptures. Psalm 107 and verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. That's the psalmist hallowing God. Oh, that all the earth would know and understand how great Thou art. Hallowed be Thy name. Can you see that sentiment in those words? Oh, if all the world, that ought to be our great desire as Christian people, desiring that the name of God be glorified among all people, not just believers, but unbelievers also. Another quotation from the Psalms I give you, you don't need to turn to it, but this was so appropriate and good for our thinking. Well, the final verses of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, ye His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You see, that's a perfect example. Hallowed be Thy name. May every creature praise the name of God. This is how we come to the Lord in prayer, praising Him for all that we are worth and for all that He is and all that He has done. And then, well, we move on. Hallowed be Thy name. Then verse 10, Thy kingdom come. This is the second request, the second petition of the six that we will consider. Thy kingdom come. Well, the kingdom has already come in a great sense. The kingdom has already come. We often read this and think about the new heavens and the new earth, which is to come, of course. And it would include that. But the kingdom has already come in the incarnation of Christ. That's when the kingdom came. Christ is our King. Of course He is, the second person of the Godhead, equal with God the Father. He is our King. And well, He came from heaven to earth to establish His kingdom. How did He establish His kingdom? Not by sword, not by battle, but through His death. Through His resurrection. That's how His kingdom was established on this earth. So His kingdom has already come. And who are the subjects of His kingdom? Well, it's all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who repent and have faith. They are the subjects of His kingdom. That's how they enter in, by faith. And when we pray, Thy kingdom come, well, that encourages us and exhorts us that the great priority in our prayers, well, it's to pray those kingdom prayers, particularly as a church in our prayer meeting at East Dulwich Tabernacle. The first thing on the list, it's those kingdom prayers for souls to be saved, for souls to be gathered into the kingdom. Before the practical needs, the needs of the congregation, it's those kingdom prayers. Thy kingdom come. That's why it's placed so high in the Lord's Prayer. We pray for souls in the community. We pray that people will come in to hear the Word of God. We pray for loved ones who don't know the Lord. We pray for friends and family. We pray for spiritual needs, the advance and the enlargement of Christ's kingdom. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Reach out into this community. Work in people's lives that Christ may be king in their hearts. Thy kingdom come. Because, of course, that's the greatest way for God to be glorified. The greatest way for God to be glorified is for sinners to come to repentance and to trust in the eternal Son of God. That's the greatest way for God to be glorified, for His name to be hallowed. So thy kingdom come. And by the way, just before we leave this point, when we say thy kingdom come, it ought to make us remember our own salvation. That day when we were gathered into the kingdom, and to give thanks for that day. We didn't deserve that day. We didn't deserve God's grace. But God gave us that grace. He gathered us into the kingdom. We passed from death to life, from darkness to light, all because of His grace. Lord, extend that same grace to all those around us, to all those around this church. Extend that same grace. Thy kingdom come. And then thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is the third petition, the third request that will concern the Lord and His glory. And again, well, this is a glorious request, very challenging, of course. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, in heaven, of course, think of heaven just for a few seconds. The angels in heaven, well, they do everything according to His will, according to God's will. They serve Him, they worship Him, they praise Him, they do His will. There is perfect peace in heaven because all do the will of God, the will of their Father. All submit to His will. And so we pray for that here on earth. On earth as it is in heaven, we pray that thy will be done, O Lord. We pray, of course, that unbelievers come and submit themselves to the will of God. But we pray for believers also. We are very slow and slack in submitting ourselves to the will of God. I have seen that and observed that in myself more than in anybody else. Do we submit ourselves to the will of God? Do we reflect on these things? This is how we ought to pray. Do we pray this? Lord, help me to do thy will. This, of course, is how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. Not my will, but thine be done. In the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, even in that place of great anguish, when he faced great suffering, is that not what he prayed? Not my will, but thine be done. And you know, this is a tremendous feature of this prayer and all prayers that we see in the Scriptures. When we pray, well, Christ Himself is to be our model. This prayer is a model of how Christ Himself would pray. And this ought to be what we strive for in our prayers. Am I praying as Christ would have prayed? You know, when we say at the end of our prayers, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's not just a nice way to end our prayers. I'm sure you all know and understand this. But there is great meaning to those words. And one of the meanings is that when we say that, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an affirmation that I have prayed this prayer as Christ would have prayed it. I know my Savior. I know Him. I read of Him in the Scriptures. I have determined, as far as I am able, to pray this prayer as He would have prayed it. So this is a prayer in His name, worthy of His name. This is a prayer that is worthy of His name. That's what we're affirming at the end. This is a prayer that is worthy. If we pray unworthily, if we pray, for example, a covetous prayer, or if we pray an insincere prayer, you're not really praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you say it at the end. You haven't prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't prayed a prayer that's worthy of His name. So you have no right saying it, if you pray a selfish prayer. So we must always strive to pray how the Lord himself would have prayed. And this is a great feature of that. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Christ came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father who sent him. So this is a very important point. Let us all endeavour to follow the will of God for our lives. God's will, of course, is far better than anything we could design for ourselves. Far better. And this petition is an acknowledgement of that. Your will is perfect, O Lord. Help me to follow in the ways thereof. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So I move on. I'm moving quite quickly. I hope you don't mind. But those are the first three petitions, all in praise of God, all desiring the glory of God. But now we move on to the next three, and these will focus on our needs in prayer, those things which concern us. And we note the order. When we pray to the Lord first, we pray for his glory, we acknowledge who he is, and then we come to our own needs. So the Lord first in our prayers, and then to ourselves. That's the ideal pattern presented to us here. But verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Again, very famous words. And this is a request to receive our daily practical needs, our physical needs. And above all, this is an expression of our dependence upon God. This is, again, an affirmation. I am entirely dependent upon thee, O Lord, for everything, for food, for health, for safety, for finances. Everything comes from thee. So, Lord, who else can I go to make this request? Give us this day our daily bread. How often we forget this. I'm attempting to counsel a man at the moment in our church, in our congregation. And he's been seized by much bitterness at the present time. He feels he's been cheated by his family. His mother passed away, and he feels that his family have cheated him out of a lot of money. And I'm trying to say to this man, you know, if you're a Christian, well, it's the Lord who provides. You can let that money go. If it's going to be a great burden to you, if it's going to be a great strain upon your resources, if it's going to cause you to dishonor the Lord with bitterness and anger, just let the money go. They don't provide for you. Your mother, the money in the will, that doesn't provide for you. It's God who provides for you. So seek him. Let the money go. Seek the Lord's face. He gives us everything that we need. Give us this day our daily bread. We come to him. We don't go to anybody else. Everything that we have, everything that we know in this life, God has given these things to us. So we seek his help and his provision. But three things I want to note very briefly about this 11th verse, because these are helpful for us. Note that it's a humble request. It's a humble request. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread is a very humble food. It's not give us this day an exquisite meal or something like that, or give us this day some fine meats. No, it's just bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And that teaches us, well, very obviously, we're not to make lavish requests of the Lord. We're to make humble requests of the Lord. Yes, we can pray for a house, for example. We can pray for a house, but we can't pray for a big house with 9 rooms and a swimming pool, and so give me the best house in Hemel Hempstead or something like that. You're not to pray like that. It's humble requests. humble petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the spirit of prayer. And notice also the second thing, that it is only asking for that which is needful. Just give us this day our daily bread. Only that which is necessary today. This is very opposite to the world's thinking. The world likes abundance. The world wants to win the lottery. Oh, if only I could win the lottery, then I'd have so much, I wouldn't have to worry about anything ever again. Give me the lottery. That's the total opposite of this spirit in prayer. We're not saying to God, give us so much that we never have to worry. No, it's just give us this day. Give us this day our daily bread. Just what is necessary, what is needful. That is the spirit of prayer. The complete contrast to the way that the world thinks. Just give me what is necessary for this day, because of course, well, we could speak about this at length. We don't know how many days we've got left. There's no point asking for a whole year's supply of food. You don't know how long you're going to live. Are you still going to be here in a year? Teach us to number our days, the scriptures say. And this prayer helps us to do that. Just give us this day our daily bread. I'm not going to presume that I'm going to live a long life. That's all in the hands of the Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. And one more thing, just before we move on from verse 11. Note that it is not a selfish request. It's not a selfish request. It's give us this day our daily bread. It's not give me. Give me this day my daily bread. And of course, though, that's a tremendous feature of prayer. So often when we pray, how often do we forget about other people? Our prayers are just about me, me, me. My needs, my wants, my desires, they're self-obsessed prayers. Dear friends, that's not the spirit we see here. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And you know, I've seen it with many people. Sometimes people come up to me and say they struggle to pray. They can't pray. 99 times out of 100, why is the reason that they can't pray? Because they're so caught up with themselves. They're so caught up with their own issues that they can't get out of their own issues. They don't know where to start. They're so stressed. This is happening in my life. This is happening. If you start praying about others, that will help you to pray. If you just think about somebody else, then you'll start to pray properly. You won't be so caught up with yourself. Oh, this and this. You'll start thinking about others. Then that will help you to pray. And then you can start bringing yourself into it. Yes, of course, we pray for our personal needs. I'm not saying we don't. But prayer, well, by its very nature, is unselfish. We remember others as well as we remember ourselves. So all these things, give us this day our daily bread. And then we come to verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, this is our greatest need. The forgiveness of sins. Debts here, well, we read sins. And well, of course, every sin is a debt. Every sin is a debt to God. Every moment of pride, every moment of lust, every wicked thing that we do, everything that we don't do, things that we're supposed to do, we don't do. Well, we owe God. That's a debt to God. Forgive us our debts. But when we ask for forgiveness, well, we know that God will forgive us, of course. But this petition causes us to remember what it cost for our debts to be wiped out. What did it cost for that great mountain of sin debt that we have in our lives, that we've amounted up? How has that been paid? It's been paid by the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the only payment that God will accept. You can't give money. You can't pay with your checkbook. What can pay for all my sins? It's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we make that petition, forgive us our debts, it reminds us of the great price that has been paid, the shed blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is so important. Forgive us our debts. But look at the second part of that verse. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this second part of verse 12, really it helps us to read it in conjunction with verses 14 and 15, which are after this Lord's Prayer. But if we read verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and then go on to verses 14 and 15, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, what are these verses saying? Now, it's best to explain what they're not saying, and this will help us. These verses are not saying that God's forgiveness for you is dependent on you forgiving others. It's not saying that. It's not saying that God's forgiveness is dependent on you being a forgiving person, because otherwise that would mean that our forgiveness, our salvation, depends on something we do. Oh, you're such a forgiving person, now God will forgive you. Our salvation, our forgiveness, as we've just mentioned, is not dependent on something we do. Of course not. So these verses are not saying that. But what these verses mean, how we are to understand them, they're saying that this is the sign of somebody who is truly saved. This is the sign of somebody who has truly received the grace of God, who has truly received the forgiveness of God in his soul. How can we identify someone who has truly received the forgiveness of God? Well, because they forgive others. That's what these verses mean. You can't have one without the other. If somebody has received the forgiveness of God, well, a Christian thinks to himself, God has forgiven me all my sin, all that mountain of debt, all the things I've done in the past, all the things I do in the present, all the things I do in the future, everything to the end of my life, God is going to forgive me. Well now, can I not forgive my brother? Can I not forgive that person? God forbid. God forbid. If God has forgiven me so much, well, it is inconceivable that I withhold forgiveness from somebody else. This is a sign of how you identify somebody who is truly saved. Remember when Simon Peter came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Is there a limit, Lord? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. And what the Lord was saying, my people, the characteristic of my people is that they are a forgiving people. They are a forgiving people, and don't you forget it, Simon Peter. That's the sign of somebody who is truly saved. So this is why we pray. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So dear friends, we must be willing to forgive. If you call yourself a Christian and you're not willing to forgive, well then you have to examine your heart. Am I truly saved? How can I receive the forgiveness of God and not forgive that other person? It's not right. And it's not a sign of true salvation. Well, we must continue. I've taken up a lot of your time. But verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, again, so much we could say about these things. It almost pains me not to go into great detail in this way, but let's just think about these things. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let us take the first part first. Lead us not into temptation. Well, the first thing that strikes us when we read this verse, lead us not into temptation. Well, the first thing that we ask, but does God ever lead us into temptation? If we have to pray, lead us not into temptation, is it true that he ever leads us into temptation, into trial? Well, yes, in a great sense, he does. Now, we must understand this correctly. It doesn't mean that God is wicked. It doesn't mean that God is the author of sin. We know that man is the author of sin. Neither does God tempt any man. The letter of James teaches us that. But it is true that God, in his sovereign will, leads us into temptation, into trial. Why, we only have to look back, and you may turn to this because it's only Matthew chapter 4 and the beginning of that chapter, to have an example of these things. The beginning of chapter 4, well, at the end of chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ has been baptized, and the triune Godhead has been present at his baptism. And that voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But look at what happens in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was led up by who? Of the Spirit. God himself, the third person of the triune Godhead, God himself led him into temptation. And so we have it very clearly. Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is God's sovereign will. Nothing comes to pass that God does not allow to come to pass. And we could say it even in a stronger way. Nothing comes to pass that God does not ordain to come to pass. And this petition acknowledges this. Lead us not into temptation. It acknowledges the sovereign will of God. But it acknowledges also our weakness. Our weakness. Lead us not into temptation, Lord. Really what this petition is saying, Lord, I am weak. I'm not strong. I am weak. If I'm led into temptation, if I'm led into a great trial, well, Lord, I know myself, I will let you down. I will fall, I will dishonor you, I will say unworthy things, I will act in an unworthy thing. This is what I'm like. I'm not a good person, I'm not strong, I'm a weak person. So, Lord, lead me not into temptation. It's a confession of our weakness. A confession of our frailty. I'm not a strong person, Lord. So lead me not, if it be according to thy will, Lord, I plead. Lead me not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. But, well, that but there, deliver us from evil. But if it is your will, Lord, and well, we will all experience times of temptation, we will all experience trials. These words do not guarantee that we will never face great temptation or trial. If it is the Lord's will, we will enter into those things. But the plea in that case, Lord, deliver us from evil. The Greek reads from the evil one, from Satan, from his attacks. But evil is an adequate translation. Deliver us from evil, Lord. If I do have to face temptation and trial, help me to be strong. Help me to resist the devil. Help me to prove thee. Bless my witness, Lord. Give me strength. Deliver me. If I have to face this, well then, Lord, help me to stand in the evil day. Deliver us from evil. Well, what tremendous things these are in the Lord's Prayer. We could go on for another hour or so, but let us draw to conclusion. Those are the six petitions, by the way. That's the last petition, the sixth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then we have the great conclusion. For thine is the kingdom. For thine is the kingdom. Again, acknowledging God's sovereignty. God is in charge of his kingdom. We've brought all our prayers. We've brought all our requests to God. But God, thou art entitled to do as you please. You're entitled to do whatever you want, O Lord, because thine is the kingdom. Yes, I pray for my father to be saved. Yes, I pray for my mother to be saved. Yes, I pray for my friends to be saved. Yes, I pray for the community to be brought into the church. But it's up to you, Lord. Thine is the kingdom. It's your kingdom. You have the right to do as you please. Thine is the kingdom. If it pleases thee to bring many people into this church, so be it. If it pleases thee to bring only one or two or nobody into this church, so be it. Thine is the kingdom. You are in charge of who is in and who is out. That's the spirit we have in our prayers. Thine is the kingdom and the power. Well, of course, the reason we pray to God is because he's a God of almighty power. What would be the point in praying to a God who is not powerful, who is not almighty? What would be the point in praying to a limited God, a God for whom there are things that he can't actually do? No, we come to a God who is able to do all things. And we acknowledge that at the end of our prayers. For thine is the kingdom and the power. Everything that I have brought to thee, O Lord, thou art able to do. Because thou art an almighty God and an all-powerful God. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Well, God's glory is an everlasting glory. It's not like the glory of this world, not like the glory of man. His glory is forever. And of course, when we receive answers to our prayers, we give God all the glory, of course. We give God all the glory. Sometimes we forget that. I know some people, when they have prayers answered, they give great credit to people who have been instrumental in their prayers. Oh, if it wasn't for that man, that thing would never have happened. Or if it wasn't for that woman. Well, yes, they've been used as instruments, but give glory to God. Are we giving glory to him enough in our prayers? Without him, there wouldn't have been that man in your life. There wouldn't have been that woman in your life. To him be the glory forever and ever, all eternity we are reminded of. And of course, we know that there are some prayers that we make to the Lord and we don't live long enough to see the answers to them. Perhaps our prayers are answered only after we've been and gone. But in eternity, forever and ever, we will see all the answers to our prayers. All the things we couldn't see here below, and we will give God all the glory. Amen. Well, these things, they're so wonderful, and I hope these things have been a help to you. I won't take up any more of your time, but may the Lord bless these things and help us as we labor in prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed taught us how to pray. And Lord, we examine ourselves in the light of Thy Word. Lord, we think of the way that we pray. We think of the way that we bring our petitions and our requests. And Lord, when we examine ourselves, Lord, we know that at times we have abandoned that model and we have not prayed in the manner that Christ has shown us. O dear Lord, help us. We thank Thee for this great privilege of prayer, that we can come to Thee and, Lord, bring all our needs and all our desires to Thee, because Thou art our Father in heaven. But dear Lord, help us to pray in the right manner, in a way that is pleasing to Thee. Help us to apply these principles to our lives, that we may be truly blessed. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.